Let's remain standing for prayer and the reading of God's inspired word. Let us pray. Our great God, you have not left us in the darkness concerning your will for us. What you have intended for us to understand about you and how to live and love our neighbor as ourselves, you have revealed in the pages of Scripture. But we need the anointing work of the Holy Spirit to understand. And without his anointing, we do not know anything. He is the one who opens eyes, not only to bring us to saving faith, but to cause us to walk in growth in Christ. Teach us now by your Spirit, we pray, for the glory of Jesus' name. Amen. Our scripture text this morning is found in the book of Acts. We'll read Acts beginning at chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. And when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were bewildered because they were each one hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and marveled, saying, "Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes, Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God." And they were all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They are full of sweet wine." You may be seated. Many Christians do not understand the great significance of the day of Pentecost. It is surely one of the greatest transforming events in all of human history, and we're going to see why that is the case. And it's not exactly the way our charismatic brethren want to tell us. It is far more than what we just read here, as we're going to see. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the disciples that were gathered in Jerusalem had been prophesied for centuries, at least 6 to 7 centuries before. And the Lord Jesus, just prior to his ascension into heaven, told his disciples he wanted them to wait, or tarry, that is, in Jerusalem until the Comforter, the Helper, that I will send will come to you. So we ask ourselves, what transformed a group of cowards, namely the disciples, because they were cowards? They had all forsaken the Lord Jesus when he was arrested. So what transformed these cowardly men into men that they could not be kept quiet, that the world could not stop? Something dramatic happened. It was the day of Pentecost. That's what happened. What was the foundation of successively taking the gospel to the whole world, starting in Jerusalem and going to the uttermost part of the earth? What is the cause of that? It was the day of Pentecost. What happened at Pentecost and moving forward in human history is something that you and I, as Christians, we possess something because of Pentecost, and that what we have experienced individually and corporately is something as believers in Christ that all the saints of the old covenant, even the great patriarchs, all of them, did not have to the extent that you and I have. That is the significance of Pentecost. In fact, Pentecost is the great definitive proof that Jesus Christ is exercising, it was the beginning of his exercise of his messianic reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords at the right hand of God the Father. In fact, Pentecost is the definitive argument against all forms of premillennialism. As a refresher, and this is a very succinct statement, all premillennialists believe that the second coming of Jesus is before the millennium, which is where we get the word premillennialist. They believe that all that Jesus comes and then he sets up his kingdom on earth. But we're going to see inspired scripture. Acts chapter 2, in fact, is one of the most definitive passages that proves that this is not the case at all. Contrary, I will accept the inspired Peter over the popular writers of today like Hal Lindsey and Tim LaHaye. I will always go with scripture. And we're going to see that Acts 2, Pentecost, is that which proves that Jesus' messianic reign has in fact started. Well, let's take a look at the scripture to demonstrate all these key points that I've just set forth for you. Now we know, we got to ask the question, were people in the old covenant saved in the same way we are? And the answer is yes. There's no difference in how men are saved. You have to believe in faith in Jesus. Now, here's the difference. All the saints of the old covenant were trusting in a Messiah yet to come. Our confession of faith brings this out quite well. They believed in the promises set forth that spoke of a coming Redeemer, but they still had to exercise faith in that coming Messiah. We, after Jesus has come, post-resurrection ascension, we believe in a Jesus who has already come, but we both have to exercise saving faith. In fact, the Apostle Paul in chapter 4 in Romans, in his great argument against the Judaizers who were telling us that we had to be justified by works and was not by grace, Paul alludes to the fact, and his greatest example is Abraham. He says Abraham was justified by faith and not by works. And he quotes Genesis 15, verse 6. Now let me just, let's take a look, or you don't need to turn there, I'll just mention the passage. Why does Paul mention Abraham, in fact, calls him the father of faith? Because we're told in Genesis 15, 6, when Abraham was without a physical heir from his own loins, we had the promise of God that in him, all in his seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And Abraham was wondering, well, that may be good, but how is that going to happen? I don't have an heir. My wife Sarah, she's 90 years of age, far beyond childbearing years. And as the scripture says, that Abraham in Romans 4 says he was about 100 years old. I always like it. It says almost good as dead, the scripture says. That's interesting because Abraham will live another 75 years. He'll die at a ripe old age of 175. But it still says that. So from a human perspective, I don't know how we're going to get this seed. God says, come with me, Abraham. Come outside. Look at these stars. See how numerous they are? As numerous as these stars, so shall your seed be. And what does the scripture say? It says about Abraham, it says, then he believed in the Lord, and he, that is God, reckoned it to him as righteousness. Abraham believed the promise of God, though from a human perspective, it didn't see how it would come to pass. But he had faith, and that faith, which we know that the promised seed is Jesus Christ in the scripture, in his faith in believing that, he was saved. It was a justifying faith, just like you and I have. We are told, well, let's mention this, that no one can have saving faith in the old covenant or the new covenant without the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. You know, our talk about Pentecost here, I could have summarized it or mentioned the sermon in a different way of the great work of the Holy Spirit. That's what we're going to be looking at, the transforming work of the Holy Spirit. We're told in the Old Testament that the Spirit of God at times came upon the prophets of old. That's how they were inspired to give prophetic utterance. We're told that the Spirit of God came upon various men, came upon the judges of Israel, so that they could carry out mighty acts of valor in terms of delivering Israel from their oppressors. And the oppressions came about because of their unfaithfulness. But it says the Spirit of God, like Samson and others, it came upon them. But what we see in the Old Covenant is that the Holy Spirit, though he would come upon people, it's not going to be the same as we're going to see in the New Covenant. We find David saying in that great Psalm 51, whereby he's confessing his sins, which he grieved God, of course, and you know his sins. He says in verse 11, Lord, do not take your presence away from me by taking the Holy Spirit away from me. That was David's prayer. Psalm 143 says that the psalmist prays that God would lead him by his good Spirit on level ground. In other words, that the Holy Spirit would give them direction as how they ought to live faithful lives. So we see that the Holy Spirit came upon men at various times in order to prophesy, to do mighty acts of valor. But what we do not see in the Old Covenant is the abiding presence of the Spirit of God in the same way as that we're going to see in the New Testament after the day of Pentecost. So here's what we're going to see. The magnitude of the Holy Spirit is going to be far greater in the new covenant than however it was expressed in the old. Now, this is the testimony, for example, of several passages that I do want us to turn to. The first passage I want you to turn to is Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah 59, beginning at verse 20. And a Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My Spirit, which is upon you, and my words, which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever. Just right there, we see that God says, and this is my covenant. He's looking to the future here. He's talking about a Redeemer will come. We know who that Redeemer is, Jesus. And he says, my Spirit is upon you, and they will not depart from your mouth or from your seed nor from your seed's seed. So what we see is a prophecy of Isaiah of a coming time brought out by the Redeemer, where there's going to be more of a constant presence of the Holy Spirit. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31, beginning at verse 31 through verse 34. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor, and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Here is Jeremiah's promise of the new covenant. And one of the great aspects of this new covenant, he says, I'm going to put my law within you. I'm going to write it on their heart. Now, he says, those are the days that are coming. Obviously, that was not the case in the old covenant. This is something new in terms of magnitude that's going to happen. And also, when that happens, he says, I will forgive their iniquity. There's going to be a great forgiveness of sin. So that's a promise of this coming new era and the development and the role of the Holy Spirit that wasn't of the same way it was in the old covenant. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 36. Beginning at verse 22 through verse 27. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from the lands, bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. So we see here a promise of a work of the Spirit that was not there before in the same way. We see the promise of the Holy Spirit coming not only to redeem, but we see the presence of the Holy Spirit will do what? He says, I'm going to cleanse you from all of your filthiness. And then I'm going to put my spirit in you. And when I put my spirit in you, what's going to be the effect of my spirit dwelling in you? It says it will cause you to walk after the statutes of God, and you will be careful to do all that I say. So there will be coming a time of a manifestation of the Spirit of such magnitude that it will enable all those who have saving faith, They will have a heart that yearns after righteousness, a heart that desires righteousness, and a lifestyle that manifests the fruit of the Spirit. We are told this is exactly what Jesus told Nicodemus, the teacher of the Pharisees, in John chapter 3, where Jesus, when Nicodemus came to him and says, "Master, no one, we know you must be of God because no one can do the things that you do." Jesus will inform him that he should know better if he's the teacher of Israel. And Jesus says, "Nicodemus, you must be born of water and of the Spirit if you are going to see the kingdom of God." Of course, Nicodemus is not understanding. "How could I enter my mother's womb again a second time?" Nicodemus, that's when he said, "You should know better being a teacher of Israel." Jesus describes being born again. He says, you got to be born again of water and the Spirit. And so what does he do? He compares being born of the Spirit to the wind. He says, we don't know where the wind comes from, and we don't know where it goes. It just shows up and it goes off and it gets quiet. But what do we see? We see the effects of the Spirit. So he says, we see the effects when the Holy Spirit spiritually comes to a man. Thus, when God has caused someone to be born again, we see the effects of the new birth. And what is that? A changed life. That is what we see. We see that we desire the things of the Lord that we did not desire them before. As Peter says in 1 Peter 2, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow by it. You don't have to teach a newborn infant to want its mother's milk. It's natural. Therefore, it's natural for someone born of the Spirit to want to know the things of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The imagery, what is the imagery of water here? The imagery of water is, it's a figurative expression used in terms of what? Cleansing. When God saves sinners, he cleanses them by his mighty power from the bondage to sin. Now, what did Ezekiel say that we just read a moment ago? I will sprinkle clean water on you. And I will, as a result of that sprinkling of water, I'm going to cleanse you of all of the filthiness of your sins. So water is an image of cleansing, not only physically, but spiritually, cleansing us of all the filthiness, odiousness of sin. The Apostle Paul, in Titus chapter 3, verses 5 through 7, which I'll read here, it really helps us to understand what Jesus meant there. You got to be born of water and the Spirit. Here's what the Apostle Paul wrote to Titus. Titus chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, when he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. There it says, the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration is referred to as a washing. And that's what the Holy... See, it all fits together. All those passages that we just looked at a moment ago of this coming day is picturing the washing of the Holy Spirit, cleansing us from sin and abiding with us in a way that heretofore the saints did not experience of that same magnitude. What's interesting is that these promises of the new covenant were given 6 centuries before it actually took place on the day of Pentecost. We know that in that regard, we're going to see that Peter, in fact, will teach on the day of Pentecost. Talking about what happened on the day of Pentecost is a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. And he even goes further back. He was a preacher of the 8th century BC. So here, You know, just this fact alone ought to cause us to praise the Lord, because what it demonstrates that these wonderful promises were given of this coming day, and the saints had to wait at least 6 to 8 centuries for it to happen. You know what it demonstrates to us? God, brethren, is faithful to his promises. It doesn't matter how long it takes. The only thing that matters is if God promises something. And if he promises, brethren, something, bank on it. I don't care how long it takes. I don't care what the circumstances look at. If God says it, it's settled. And God, and all of these events of the coming, as we're going to see, they're all pointing essentially to around the day of Pentecost. And God was faithful to bring it to pass. We must never forget what Jesus said about the coming Spirit. Turn with me to John chapter 14. We've moved ahead 6 centuries or so. I don't know if I said John 16. It's John 14. And let's look at verse 16 and following. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, or comforter, can be translated as, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while the world will behold me no more, but you will behold me because I live, you shall live also. Before we move on to John 14, let me just say this. Notice here, it says, I'm going to send you a helper, and the world doesn't know him, but you know him, and he will abide with you. A little while, you're not going to have me, but he says, I'm not going to leave you as an orphan. I'm going to be with you. I'm not forsaking you. So then let's move over to John 14 to verse 26 and following. But the helper, or the comforter, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to you your remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes to pass, that when it comes to pass, you may believe. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But the world may know that I love the Father, and that the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go from here. So what has Jesus said? In saying that I'm not going to leave you as an orphan, he says, I'm going to send a comforter to you. And it says, when he comes to you, he's going to guide you, it says. And notice what he says here. It says, when he comes, what's going to be one of the effects? Peace. Peace will be upon you. Don't be fearful anymore. You know, that's the opposite of fear in this context is peace. Well, how are you going to have peace and not be afraid of the helper that I'm going to send you? That's how. This helper is going to give you peace that you've never known before. is what this helper is going to do. I'm not going to leave you as an orphan. It's coming. You know, sometimes, have you ever caught yourself? And when you do, I've done that, and I've asked God to forgive me. Oh, wouldn't it have been wonderful to have been there with the children of Israel and see the Red Sea open and walk across, and then it closed up on the enemies of God? Wouldn't it have been wonderful to see the manna come down from heaven, see God's provision in the wilderness? Wouldn't it have been wonderful to walk with Jesus, to see the miracles of Jesus? And then I got to stop and realize, because I know what the New Testament says and Jesus says, we're in a greater state, brethren. Remember that. We're better off than the saints who saw those miracles in the old covenant. We're better off than the disciples before Pentecost. We are. We really are, and you've got to believe that. And the reason we're better off, it's all because I'm not going to leave you as an orphan. I'm going to send you the helper. He's coming. What is he going to do? Turn over to John 16. Look at verse 13, verse through verse 15. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. What is the Spirit of God going to do? Not only does he give us peace so that we're not fearful, he says he will guide you into truth. So how are all the disciples? He says he will give you remembrance of what I told you. So you might ask, of all the things that Jesus preached, all the things that he taught, how are they going to remember that? Do they have photographic memories? No. It is the Spirit that I'm sending you. He will bring back all of this to you. He will remind you. He is the Spirit of truth. And so that's what we can take comfort for. So what is Jesus saying is of paramount importance for us. He is saying that he will not always be physically with them. But it is, as he said, it is to your advantage that I go away. It is to your advantage, because if I go away, I'm going to send you the helper. And you will have an understanding that you didn't have before. And you will have a manifestation of the power of the Spirit you did not have before. So be glad that I'm not physically with you. Don't be sad that I'm gone. Rejoice that I'm gone and that I'm at the Father's right hand, because you're going to do, actually, he says, you're going to do mightier things than what I did in terms of reaching numbers of people. What's the Spirit going to do? Well, it says, like I said, it'll guide us in truth. You know, in John 17, 17, when Jesus in his high priestly prayer was praying, he says, Lord, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. Sanctification is being set apart to holiness. How are we going to grow in the Christian life? We grow in the Christian life as we're in the Word of God. So how do we grow in the Word of God? The anointing of the Holy Spirit guiding us, giving us understanding of what the Word of God means. By physically leaving the disciples, something even more wonderful was going to happen. They will have a sense of peace that they didn't have before. They will be guided by the truth of the Holy Scriptures, by the power of the Spirit. And this is all due to the work of the Spirit coming upon them with great power. Great power. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1. Let's begin at verse 1, and we're going to read down through verse 8. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, and after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen, to these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for that which the Father had promised, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." What we learn here is that Pentecost, we have the fulfillment of Jesus' promise that they would be baptized. In fact, what John the Baptist said, remember John said to Jesus, who wanted John to baptize him to fulfill all things, he says, "You ought to be baptizing me." He says, "I baptize with water for repentance." But John says, "He who is coming after me, that I'm not even worthy to unlatch his sandals, he will baptize you with the Spirit and with fire." And so we learn here that Pentecost, as Jesus just said right before he's going to be ascending into the heavens, he says, "I'm going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit, just like I told you I was going to. And I told you to wait for him." And when you're baptized with the Holy Spirit, he said, what's going to be the great manifestation of that baptism in that context? You will have power to be my witnesses to the uttermost part of the earth. That's going to be the effect of being baptized with the Holy Spirit. You will have a power to go into the four corners of the earth with a glorious gospel and see God at work. You know, as we're told, this power that Jesus said you will receive when I baptize you with the Holy Spirit, this is in fulfillment of what he said when he gave the Great Commission in Matthew 28. Let me just read to you the Great Commission again. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. It says, "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" I've got all the authority. I've got all the power in the universe, Jesus says. Therefore, see, sometimes we leave out verse 18, and that's pivotal for the Great Commission. I've got all the power, and since I've got all the power, then go forth and teach them everything I taught you, and lo, I'm with you. Now, how is he going to be with us to the end of the age of the world? The Holy Spirit. That's how he's going to be with us. That's how we're going to teach. That's how we're going to disciple the nations. So the emphasis here is power to herald the glorious gospel to the ends of the earth. Now we read, we won't read it again, the first 13 verses of Acts 2, just as Jesus promised, just like Joel promised 8 centuries before, we see him coming as a mighty wind, as tongues of fire. And it says it came upon them. And what was the result of their baptism, the Holy Spirit? It says, and here's where our charismatic brethren don't fully understand. And they want to perpetuate this historical manifestation of it. But you see, the speaking in tongues is, I hope that you'll see after today's message, this is one part of Pentecost. It's just one part. What I've been emphasizing so far is the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, the promises of the new covenant. That is being fulfilled. And what Jesus says, I want you to wait because I'm going to send you the helper. All of this wonderful things that the Spirit will do in the absence of Jesus physically is happening at Pentecost. So when the Spirit did come upon them and baptized them, what happened? Now, you got to understand Pentecost in light of Acts 1:8. He says, when the Spirit comes on you and you receive power, you shall be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. So when they received the Spirit miraculously, and it was miraculous, they all were able, given the ability to speak known languages. And that's what amazed all these people from the Roman world. This is, how do they know this? I mean, they're Jews. How do they know my language? They got to be drunk, some of them said. There's something weird going on here. And what were they bearing witness of? It says here, verse 11, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. What were the mighty deeds they were emphasizing? Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is risen from the dead. That's what they were bearing testimony of. They were talking about Jesus. So, as Jesus promised to send the Holy Spirit and he would give them peace and enable them to be guided in the truth, and that they would have power that they didn't have before. And we got to remember, what were the disciples like before Pentecost? It says, in keeping with, actually with Zechariah's prophecy, they all forsook him, did they not? And Peter, the audacious Peter, we could say if there was a head of the apostles, he was the spokesman oftentimes. Oh, I'll never deny you, Peter. Oh, yes, Peter, you're going to deny me three times before the cock crows. No, I won't, but he did. And when Jesus was hanging on the cross, bearing the sins of all his people for all time, he was alone, forsaken of the Father. His disciples had forsaken him. They had fled. Zechariah says, prophesied in Zechariah 13, I believe, it says, when the shepherd is struck down, the sheep will be scattered. And it says that was what was said when they left him. It was fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy. Pentecost changes everything. Pentecost changed this group of cowards into a group of men you could not keep quiet. Men who were afraid, and remember, it was a slave girl that intimidated Peter to deny, the last time he denied Jesus, and cursing in his denial. What transformed these men? It was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's exactly what it was. If you take a look at Acts chapter 4 for a minute, here's the difference in what happened in the disciples. Look at Acts chapter 4, and it says, verse 1, and as they were speaking, the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up upon them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. And it came about on the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, who were of high priestly descent, And when they had placed him in the center, they began to inquire, by what power, notice that, by what power or in what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders and the people, and he goes on and talks to them about Jesus being crucified and raised. But look at verse 13. This is great. Now, as they observed the confidence or the boldness of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were marveling and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. Don't you love that? The learned scribes, Pharisees, said, these are fishermen. We know these men. They're uneducated. They've not been to seminary. They haven't studied the law like we have studied. But what did it say about them? They recognized that they had been with Jesus. And when you're with Jesus, it all changes. And it all changes if when Jesus departs, it is for your benefit that I leave you, because I'm going to send you a helper. And he will give you the words to speak whenever you need them. And so they are amazed that such knowledge was coming out of these uneducated men. Why? Pentecost is why. In fulfillment of prophecy. The boldness, for example, of it's well exemplified in Acts 17 when Paul and the disciples, the other part of his apostolic team was in Thessalonica, and the Jews were raising up a ruckus against them. And notice what the Jews said. They were trying to persuade the civil authorities to do something about these men. And what did it say about them? It says, I love this. It says, these men who have upset or turned the world upside down have come here. And what was the tragedy of them coming here? They all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, there is another king, Jesus. They were turning the world upside down by preaching Jesus raised from the dead, Jesus, King of kings, Lord of lords, Savior of sinners. And they understood the message was dynamic and it had already affected the known world. And they have come here with their message. Why? Because of Pentecost. Brethren, the spread of the gospel throughout the world is a result of the outpouring of the Spirit with power upon the believers. And it turned a group of cowardly men into bold men, because the Sanhedrin, they would beat them and say, don't you talk anymore about Jesus. And what's the first thing they do? They go out in the street corners and start doing it. They don't care what happens to them. All they know is that they've got, like Jeremiah says, his word is in my heart like a burning fire. I cannot keep quiet. And the disciples were like that because the Holy Spirit had baptized them with power. And they were bringing the glorious gospel with great power to the known world. And finally, we see that the day of Pentecost sets forth the glory of the messianic reign of Christ, proving, as I said earlier in the introduction, that all forms of premillennialism are incorrect. Because remember, premillennialism says that the second coming precedes the manifestation of Jesus's kingdom on earth. That's what it teaches. And like I said, I'm going to go with inspired Peter before anybody else. So let's take a look at what inspired Peter said in his sermon. So look at Acts chapter 2. And we're going to jump ahead to verse 29. Now Peter gives a second sermon here. And he says, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor his flesh suffered decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet." Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, if you're familiar with that, Peter quotes a psalm. And the psalm he quotes is that great psalm of 110 that he quotes. And let me just, I'll just read to you what Psalm 110 verses 1 through 3 says, that Peter quotes a part of that passage to these people. Here's what Psalm 110, 1 through 3 says. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. The Lord will stretch forth a strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies. My people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, thy youth, or in thee is the dew." Peter says, you know what you're seeing happen at Pentecost? What you see and what you have heard is a fulfillment of what David said in Psalm 110. And notice in Psalm 110 that I just read, it says, "The Lord will stretch forth his scepter." Now, a scepter is the symbol of kingly authority. And it says, and we know this Lord is talking about Jesus. We know that he's the messianic king. The messianic king will take forth his scepter, and he will stretch it forth, and he will rule in the midst of his enemies. Now, how's he doing that? He will put all his enemies under his feet by his kingly rule. Now, here's what is so significant. It says, here's the result of the stretching forth of that kingly scepter. My people will volunteer freely in what? In the day of thy power. You know, one of the things in the stretching forth, and you know how Jesus rules in the midst of his enemies? Well, let me just say this. Revelation 19:15 pictures the mighty warrior riding on a white horse. And it says in verse 15 that what's coming out of this mighty warrior, and we know this is to be Jesus, because it says on his belt, it says, King of Kings, you know, and the Word of God. It says what comes out of his mouth is a sharp sword by which he smites the nations. So he smites the nations by a sharp sword. Now, you got to understand, this is figurative language, but we're sort of getting the idea of what he may be alluding to. By the way, Isaiah chapter 11, which is a messianic chapter, gives us this. Let me just read to you. It says that the rod of Jesse, whom we know to be Jesus, because he said, I'm the rod of Jesse. It says, He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips. He will slay the wicked. Now we know he didn't have bad breath, by which he just annihilates a bunch of people. How does he destroy the wicked? With this sword coming out of his mouth. And to show you how wonderful the scripture ties together, in Paul's explanation or setting forth the armor of God, you remember what he says, the one offensive part? He says, you shall have the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So how does Jesus slay the wicked? How does he smite the nations? How does he subdue his enemies primarily? How does he, in keeping with Psalm 110, make them volunteer freely in the day of his power? He comes with the glorious message of the gospel of his preachers whom he has filled and baptized with the Spirit and filled them with a holy boldness to go forth, as the scripture says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. How will they hear without a preacher? How will they hear Jesus without a preacher to preach to them? Jesus, the way he subdues the vast majority of his enemies is that he converts them. That's what 2 Corinthians 10 says. He will lead forth the captives. He will go through and pull down imaginations and bring captive all those to the obedience of Christ. He changes people. He changes people from being like Paul, a killer of Christians, to the great apostle, to the Gentiles. That's how he subdued one of his enemies, just like he said he would in Psalm 110. You know, what does Romans 1:16 say about the gospel? It says the gospel is the dunamis of God. The Greek word there translates power. It is the word by which we derive the English word dynamite. The gospel is the dynamite of God. I've always preached this, like we ought to go everywhere we go, on the college campuses, out in the city square, throwing gospel grenades, you know, dynamite, that's the version. With the gospel is power. Because Jesus says he's attended to it. It is my word. It is the Spirit of God who is with you. He will teach you everything. This is why preaching is so powerful. We know from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 4, it says if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. And then it says that the god of this world, whom we know to be Satan, the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the glory of the gospel. That's what 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 4 says. Satan has us as captives, as Timothy says, to do his will. He's blinded our minds that we can't understand. And in verse 6 says, for God, 2 Corinthians 4, for God who said light shall shine out of darkness is the one who is shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. If you're going to see the gospel, having your mind darkened by Satan, held captive to his will, enslaved to your sin, if you're going to be free, it's going to have to be, Jesus says, that he who commits sin is a slave to sin. And if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. You got to be set free by Jesus. You got to have your eyes opened by Jesus. You got to have that heart of stone changed to a heart of flesh if you're going to see the gospel of Jesus. You got to be regenerated by the Holy Spirit so that it will set your will free to embrace Jesus' offer in the gospel. That's got to happen. It's the Holy Spirit who takes the preached gospel and drives it home to the elect, to the hearts of the elect of God, whom God has chosen from the foundation of the world. I will end the message today to tell you a wonderful story as of the last 3 weeks. As you know, I paint a lot of houses. And 3 weeks ago, I was painting this gentleman's house. I was painting the whole outside. We were painting the whole outside and the inside. I'd already painted it. We'd finished the outside and was inside, and I was painting on a window. And the homeowner, I don't remember saying anything. He says, "John, what church do you go to?" I don't remember saying anything to him. And usually on my painting sites, I always get around to some point that I'm not only a painter, but I happen to be a preacher. I'm a painting preacher. And it usually comes out in some way or another, and it opens up the door to talk to people. I've run into a lot of fine Christians that didn't know they were Christians before. But the minute I said, "Oh, did I tell you that I was a preacher?" He says, "No." And he walks over to the window and he sits down. And he says, "John, tell me something. Why don't I see it?" I said, what you don't see?" He says, I don't see Jesus." I said, "You don't." He said, I have a daughter, she's an adult. This is a 59-year-old man, he's married. He says, "My daughter did something that put her in jail for several years, and God came and saved her, according to her, in prison. She gave her life to Jesus." He says, "She changed, I saw the transformation, but John, I don't see it." And I said to him, first of all, I told him how I didn't see it either as a high school student, agnostic. I told him my testimony of God leading to saving faith, an 18-year-old agnostic, sending him from Tennessee to Utah. I told him that whole story. And he said, "Yeah, there's a lot of stuff in the Bible. I just don't, my wife, we don't think the Bible is literally true and all this." And I talked a little bit about creation. And I said, "I'll tell you later why you don't see it." And I resumed painting. But before the day was out, I said, I do some writing besides preaching. I said, I have a little tract that I wrote. And y'all are familiar with that because you printed them over here. "Where do you stand?" I said, "I'm going to leave that with you." He said, "All right." And when I was leaving for the day, I didn't see him. I left it on his counter. He came up to me and says, "John, did you leave that thing for me that you said you would?" Now, I knew something was at work. Now, I said, "Yeah, I did." So the next day, I'm out in his garage working. He comes out and makes it a point. He says, "John, I did my homework." I said, "What's that?" He says, I read you that little booklet. He says, "So it's all about the law of God then, isn't it?" I said, "Yep." And I said, "It's because we all are sinners and all this, and that we deserve condemnation." And I told him about the story of the young rich ruler who thought he'd kept the law. And then I said, "Do you understand yourself to be a sinner?" "Oh yeah, I know I'm a sinner." I said, "Do you want to have a changed life?" He said, I'm not that happy." He says, "But tell me, John, I mean, you mentioned in the book about Jesus the only way. What about those in Africa who never heard?" You've had some people tell that to you, haven't you? "What about those in Africa who never heard the gospel? Are they lost?" And here's what I said to him. I quoted a part of Romans 2, which is a good part to answer that. But then I said to him, I said, "Look, I'll talk to you more about that, but we're not talking about people in Africa. We're talking about you today." And I said, "God has sent you a painter who is a preacher, and that's no coincidence." He's, "No, I don't think it's a coincidence, John." He said, "My wife's been telling me, I don't think that's a coincidence." And we talked about faith and saving faith. And I still don't see it. I said, "I understand that." I said, "But let me tell you something. God is not going to come to you and wait for you to figure him out and have to prove that to you. I said, you got to come and admit your deficiency, and you're going to have to bow your intellect and everything about you to Jesus." And I said to him, "Today is the day of salvation. I'm here painting your house, and I'm telling you the gospel." And I quoted to him, How beautiful are the feet of those who come. I said, "God has sent me to your house to paint your house. And I happen to be a preacher." So we leave. The next day I'm painting his baseboard. And he comes in, he says, "John, I did it. What'd you do? He said, I was in the shower and I was talking to Jesus and I did just what you said. I said, Jesus, if you are who you claim to be, he said, I'll give my life totally over to you and I submit to you. And I smiled and said, welcome to the kingdom of God. And he said, it's not going to be easy. I said, now I'm not going to leave you hanging out there. I said, what we need to do is have a Bible study. And I want to sit down with you. He said, oh, I look forward to that. Yeah, I want to do that. And then he comes in a minute later, he has a cell phone and he says, I want you to listen to this. And he's calling up the daughter, remember, who had been in prison and God saved. He calls her up at work and I'm listening to the live conversation. He calls her and he says, he mentions her name. And he says, this is Dad. And he says, what if I told you that last night I gave my heart to Jesus? What would you think? And she said, well, Daddy, I don't know if I'd start crying. And he says, I did. I got this painter here. He's a preacher. And he's told me about this. And I gave my life to Jesus. She says, well, Daddy, all those years of prayer have been answered. So we've had two meetings. We meet on Wednesday evening in a Bible study. He was afraid to tell his wife what had happened for some reason. I don't know for sure where she stands, but he says, when I have that study, I want her to be a part of it. And I got word that she wants to be a part of this study. And I'm using something that I did with 40 years ago, Design for Discipleship with the Navigators, this booklet that goes through basics of the Christian life. We've taken 2 weeks to get through about 6 verses because they got all these questions and it's amazing about creation evidence. He says, you don't really believe about, I mean, Jonah, is that real that Jonah was swallowed by this fish? Did you? I said, yes. You know why I believe it? Because Jesus believed it. We turned to it. And because Jesus believed it, I believe it. And I said, Jesus believed that there was a Noah who took all those animals on it. Why do I believe that? Because the Bible says it in Jesus, and I'll go with Jesus every time. And I said, what about Adam? I said, why do I believe Adam and Eve were the first humans and we didn't evolve from all this lower forms of life? Because Jesus said that, and I believe Jesus and the Bible says it. So I wanted to drive home that we don't look, as it were, at Scripture. This is science. We don't look at Scripture through the lens of science. No, we take Scripture and we take science. Now, while science may corroborate, it's not the final authority. And I said, I'm driving home the authority of Scripture to him. And last Wednesday, I said, remember I told you I was going to tell you why you never saw it? Here's the full story. I said, you were in bondage. I didn't want to tell you right at the time because I knew it. Because I just wanted to press home the claims of Jesus to you. Because that'll come later. I said, you were in bondage to your sin and you couldn't see it because your mind was darkened. And you know what God did to you? He showed you grace. He showed you, he gave you something you didn't deserve. And he showed you mercy because you deserved condemnation. He did that for you. In fact, his Spirit was working in you and you didn't even know it. Because that day when I went home, I talked to my wife and I said, we prayed that God would open your eyes to the truth. And God opened your eyes because of the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, when God goes to save his elect, his Holy Spirit power is the most irresistible power in the universe. And I tell you that story only for the sake that I'd shared the gospel numerous times, but I knew God was working in this man's heart. And it's all God. He was the elect of God, and God just sent him the preacher to paint his house. That's all he did. And at that point, the seed germinated. But it was the Spirit of God, Pentecost, changed everything. We have the abiding presence of the Spirit. We have the power to go into the uttermost parts of the earth with that glorious gospel to save sinners. So, Don't ever look upon the saints of old and with envy. You are in a greater state now. And we live in the messianic age now. And Jesus said, you will do greater things than I did. And I look forward to those greater things. I hope you do too. Let us pray. Lord, forgive us of our doubts. Forgive us of our lethargy. We have no excuse post-Pentecost, we know. Lord, help us, anoint us with your Spirit to understand and obey your word. And give us boldness to speak the truth. We beg of you in Jesus' name. Amen. We understand this is a sacrament. The Lord's table is a sacrament, meaning it is a means of grace. And how can it be a means of grace? We are reflecting back upon what it took our Savior, what he had to go through to save us from our sins. He had to die. He came into this very world to die for our sins. And without the shedding of blood, as Hebrews says, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so what this meal represents is the atoning death of the Lord Jesus, of what he went through, the agonies, both physical and mostly spiritual, to pay our transgression. Just remember, it is our transgression. Jesus was perfect. There was nothing in him. He was innocent. He was an innocent Lamb of God. It's our sins. And he was our substitute. And that's what this meal represents. And it's a means of grace to us. How? What we preached on, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit enables, as we reflect upon the significance of this meal, the Holy Spirit ministers to us, reminds us. It's the Holy Spirit that tells us, you know, when we come to the Lord's Supper, that we are to examine ourselves. We're not to have bitter hearts. We're to confess our sins beforehand. How do we do that? The Holy Spirit convinces us, convicts us. Notice that Jesus said when the Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness. So as you remember your sins and ask God to forgive you, the Holy Spirit is working with you and ministering to you. So just remember what it cost to save you, the death of Christ, and be grateful. Who can come to the table? All those who have been baptized, who have, in the name of the triune God, those who have professed Jesus, those who are members of good standing of a Bible-believing church, they can come. But if you don't believe in Jesus, you got to let the cup pass. That's a tragedy. Why let it pass? Just believe. Just submit. Just surrender to Jesus. Let's ask for his blessing upon this meal. Lord, do minister to us by your Spirit through this sacrament. May your people be strengthened and edified this day for the glory of Jesus. Amen.